Please open your Bibles now to the book of 1 John, once again, chapter 3. This is where we've been as we approach the end of the chapter. We'll be lingering just a little longer. I'm going to help us get a running start in 1 John chapter 3 this morning and pick up at verse 11. We'll see where we've been and where we're going today. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Assurance of salvation can at times, in certain seasons, perhaps, be hard to come by. Perhaps you've experienced these seasons of doubt regarding your walk with the Lord, where you've felt upended, in turmoil, not settled, and you have lacked this assurance that John is seeking to impart to his readers. It's helpful to remember that changes in our subjective sense of assurance, what we may perceive about our fellowship with God, never alters the objective reality of the believer's salvation. Concerning this very point, the relationship between our salvation itself and our assurance of that salvation, those are two distinct things. And J.C. Ryle comments on it this way. He says, "I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works. By grace we are saved, not by works of righteousness, through faith without the deeds of the law. But I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. Inconsistency will dim our eyes and bring clouds between us and the sun. The sun is the same behind the clouds, but you will not be able to see its brightness or enjoy its warmth, and your soul will be gloomy and cold. It is in the path of well-doing that the dayspring, or star, of assurance will visit you and shine down upon your heart," end quote. So there you can see or hear what Ryle is doing is drawing a sharp distinction between what's necessary for salvation and what's necessary for assurance. What's necessary for salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of the freely given grace, unmerited kindness of God. That is how one is saved, how one becomes certain that that has occurred, well, that actually depends on, in part, our participation, our obedience. And so though salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in the gospel, assurance, which is the gift of certainty that we have been saved, that comes by way of what Ryle in that quote called the path of well-doing, or obedient living, in other words. The main line in this path of well-doing is brotherly love. This is what we've been talking about from 1 John, that imminent, preeminent virtue of Christian love or brotherly love, the love that one Christian has, exercises, and practices toward other believers. That is, as we've said, a sacrificial, humble love that one believer demonstrates toward the other children of God. That's what John's been writing about in 1 John chapters 2 and 3. And I mentioned last week that despite our tendency to live like practical atheists, those who reject the reality that man actually has a soul as well as a body, right, that is to live with no regard for your spiritual life, that is practical atheism. Though you might say you believe in God, to give little or no thought to your inner life is really to live like one who is without God in the world. But John will not allow us to remain there. If we've forgotten or grown dull in our awareness of our inner life, this passage, verses 19 through 21 in 1 John 3, actually disabuses us of that kind of drowsiness about our own souls. Because four times in those three verses, John mentions the Greek word cardia. He uses cardia, which is where we get the term heart or cardiology, those areas of study that have to do with the heart, come from this original word. And so you can see it here in the English text. He mentions our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us. God is greater than our heart. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, there he puts front and center what Scripture calls the heart, which is the part of you you can't see. This is the immaterial person. This is your spirit, your soul, your mind, if you will. All of those being synonymous terms to capture some element of the same part of man, the immaterial, unseen part of him. And so John is emphasizing the heart for a moment in this letter because John knows that what we do with our heart determines whether or not we have assurance about our fellowship with God. It is critical that you understand the heart, that you give thought to your heart, and as we'll see today, that you actually bring God's wisdom to bear on your heart if you're going to have assurance or confidence of having attained fellowship with God. And in part, I thought for this church, it is going to be so helpful for us to just slow down and hone in on what John says about the heart, considering young believers, newer believers who God is bringing into our church, even a little bit beyond this. I'm meeting and having opportunities to meet with young men who need to get a grasp on this very issue of the heart. What is my heart? Oh, I have a heart. What is that? What does the Bible say about it? What do I do with it? How do I take all of these old habits and patterns of life and actually turn a corner and become godly and put off the old things that I've been accustomed to doing? So this applies, whether you're a young believer or even older saints who've been walking with the Lord perhaps for a longer time. How do you maintain a consistent, steady walk with the Lord and not atrophy, to not coast in your walk with the Lord, but as you see things in your life that need changing, those are an issue of the heart. So how do we, as more seasoned saints, if you will, continue trending upward? This is what we need to know. This is immediately relevant where John has us, for all of us, in this current season. The reason it's so crucial that we give thought to this aspect of life is in part because if we don't, we'll have no idea why we do the things that we do. I don't know why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. I don't know why I'm desiring the things I'm desiring. I don't know why I'm thinking the thoughts that I'm thinking. That's not because you had too much caffeine, even though it might be nice to back off the caffeine. That might help you exercise more self-control over your thoughts, but you can't blame the caffeine when you stand before the Lord, right? You can't blame the person that cut you off in traffic for the thoughts that you thought. We need to understand our hearts. All of these things happen because of the human heart. And so we need to think carefully about this. As Proverbs 4:23 puts it, wellspring of life. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything about you, who you are, what you're like, what you enjoy, these are issues of your heart. And so even here, as we think about having confidence in our fellowship with God, our heart dictates what happens in that confidence with God. This is what verse 19, 20, and 21 are all about. Last week, we started looking at five important details about the heart. These five important details included, firstly, the reality of the heart. And again, this is that very real part of you that you just can't see. This is actually driving your decisions. This is dictating what you do in life. And so even though it's not the most apparent thing about you, the most apparent thing is what we see when we look at each other. But this is nevertheless the most important part about you. When your body dies, your heart, your soul will either ascend to be with the Lord or will be sent by God to hell. And whether you end up in either place, you will await the resurrection of a body perfectly suited to endure what God has for your eternal destiny. Either eternal joy and bliss in God's presence, or a body perfectly suited to be forever destroyed and tormented under the weight of God's wrath. All of this is determined by who we are at the heart level. And so other things matter, just not as much. Our upbringing, it matters. Our past experiences, good or bad, they matter. The home environment that you were raised in, or you children, the home environment you're being raised in, those things matter tremendously, and they are life-shaping. However, they don't dictate who you are. What dictates who you are is who you are in the heart. Your heart is constantly responding to all of those cultural norms, those teachings, those home environments. Your heart is making decisions in response to all of those things. So we have to, first off, give thought to the reality of the heart. We are, or have, hearts. Not the physical organ, but the unseen part of us. And that is determinative for us. The reason it's determinative is because of number two, the activity of the heart. And we see this principle in verses 19 through 21, because in verse 19 of 1 John 3, look at it with me. Notice John says, we will assure our heart before him. That means the heart can do something. There's activity. It can be persuaded. That's what that word means. It can be convinced of something, assured of something. And that's the language from which we get the doctrine of assurance. To have your heart assured is the doctrine of assurance, to know that you have fellowship with God. But the heart can also be not only assured, but also the heart, verse 20, can condemn. Our heart condemns us, John says in verse 20 at times. And then in verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, oh great, it can issue a condemning word, or our heart can speak to us an affirming word, a comforting word that justifies us at the heart level and says, you're not guilty. You do have fellowship with God. But then that same heart can flip on us and say, actually, no, you don't have fellowship with God. The heart is constantly active, constantly speaking, which is why you read in other passages of Scripture and God reads what happens in the heart like words. Your thoughts appear before God like words. This is the activity that John is highlighting, and as he indicates the different things that the heart can do. So the heart is constantly responding to all of these real life variables. It's interpreting, it's deciding, it's choosing. Your heart is believing things. And when it's interpreting, deciding, choosing, believing, even feeling, that's all based on truth or a lie, truth or falsehood. Every single moment of every one of our existence, we have been operating based on the truth, or we have been operating based on a lie or some set of lies all the time. We've never thought anything, we've never felt anything, we've never decided anything that has not been based on God's truth or our own or the world's or Satan's lies. This is always the case. And this is primarily what shapes the personality, right? You think that person is such a kind, tender, godly individual. What's shaping them? Well, it's what their heart is doing with the truth of God that's determining who you're interacting with. The heart's active in that sense. The person who is unkind, brash, harsh, malicious, their heart is doing something not only with God's truth, but it's embracing lies instead of God's truth, suppressing God's truth in favor of a lie. And so this mere fact of what's happening in our inner life, this is why Paul can say, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You can do very well in your soul even as your body fails. What a great truth for those who are aging to lay hold of. You feel your body failing, your inner man can be doing very well despite that. We have to give thought, thirdly, we talked about this last week, the environment of the heart. The environment of the heart is God himself. All that we do is before him. Even what happens in our heart takes place before him. John reminds us of this. Look again at verse 19. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart where? What does it say? Before him. That's right. Before him is where we want to have assurance. And then also at the end of verse 21, we have confidence where? Before God. So God is the environment, the heart. We have to think of ourselves and our hearts, our lives, as being before God. This is what's happening. Just hold your place here I want you to turn back to Psalm 139. David paints what is perhaps the most striking picture of God as our environment, how near God is when you think about God's omnipresence. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, just vividly describe the very nearness of God. David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." So here, clearly, God is near to us. It doesn't matter where you go or what the conditions are, God is there. It's a fearful thought for those who do not know God. It's a comforting thought for those of us who are his children. We can never go anywhere. We can never find ourselves in any situation where God is not already there. In fact, he has prepared those situations. He has prepared those circumstances and those places. So by the time we show up, he welcomes us. God is the environment of the heart. So everything that's even happening, as David indicates, within us, all of the activity of our hearts, this is happening in the very presence of God himself. And thankfully, we do not have to be all sin before God. We are not only sinners before God, those of us who believe in Christ, but we can also change at the heart level because the heart is changeable. That was the fourth point, the pliability of the heart. The same heart that can either condemn at times or at other times excuse and comfort the sinner. In this passage, we see the heart doing both. It can excuse or accuse us. The heart can do both. If you've been a Christian long enough, then you've been here. Your heart deceive you, and also your heart come into contact with the truth and go the right way. The heart is pliable in that sense. It can be bent, it can be inclined, it can be turned and changed. And so this is a warning and a comfort for us. It's a warning to us against ever putting our trust in our own hearts. Why would you do that? Your heart can deceive you, and it can be deceived. It's gone the wrong way before. It's short-sighted. It doesn't know everything. It doesn't know all the variables. It hasn't discovered all of the variables yet. Don't trust your heart. But it's a comfort, this pliability of the heart, to know that our hearts can actually change. And what that means is that God has made it possible for us to change in the deepest parts of our being at the heart level. You don't have to just do differently against your own will. You can actually bring your will, your own volition, your own desires, your own thoughts into subjection to the truth so that now I operate differently because I am different. Every wayward deed, every degree of impatience, every lack of kindness, all of that can be radically transformed in terms of the habits of them if you know how to sway your own heart, if you know how to convince your own heart to be different, to believe differently, to think differently, desire differently. Then that means you actually, believer, you can change. And so in these verses, just one more go at these three verses this morning in verses 19 to 21. It is pretty incredible to me what deep truth is being revealed in such a small amount of space in this passage. And if you're not reading really carefully, you can miss it, because these details really do matter, and it brings out exactly what John must have in mind by the very language that he's using. So let's not miss these details. And here's the question. According to verse 19, how does assurance come? According to 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, how does assurance come? And the answer is found in a simple two-word phrase: by this. By this. Notice it is by this, John says, that two things occur. By this, we first know we are of the truth. And it is also by this, he says, and by this, we will assure our heart before him. You know you're of the truth, and you assure your heart before God by this. That's it. So the really important question to ask is, by what? What's the this referencing? And the answer as to what the this is referencing is that by loving the brothers, not with word or with tongue, but indeed in truth. Because that's what John says just before that in verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is what Jesus did. By this, verse 16, we have known love, that he, who is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That means, according to verse 17, giving of the world's goods. We talked about the language in 16. He laid down his life. The word there is soul. Soul. He gave everything, his very life, his soul. He offered it up and endured the wrath of God as a wrath-bearing substitute, propitiation, that he said in 2:2, for us. Christ gave it all. So what are the world's goods to us? We can give up the world's goods for the same people Christ gave up his life for, can't we? He gave up his life for Christians. He gave up his life for those who believe. Of course we can forsake and part with the world's goods. You need that? I can give that up for your good. I can sacrifice. This is what Jesus did for me. This is what Jesus did for you, believer. Of course we can part with those things. Jesus did not just say he loved. He did not just say God was a loving God, but he actually demonstrated this. Indeed, in truth, he did this when he died on the cross for us, when he rose again for us. And so we're exhorted here in verse 18 to be like that. Don't love in word and with tongue only, but how? In deed and truth. And if you do that, the point here is in verse 19, by doing that thing, by practicing that kind of sacrificial, humble love, that is how you know you are of the truth. That is how you assure your heart before him. You want to impact your inner life? Then follow God's directives. Come to him on his terms, in other words. And so think about this. Even when, verse 20 happens, when the heart condemns you, Christian, saying you actually don't know God in this moment, you don't have fellowship with his, with this God that you claimed to believe in, perhaps it's a season and not just a moment, a season of perhaps prolonged doubt that's creeping in. That lack of assurance, Here's some good news for you, Christian. That lack of assurance, that doubt that you have, is not insurmountable. You can overcome that doubt. You, as a child of God, can gain confidence and sway your heart to one that condemns in verse 20, to then finding yourself in verse 21, having a heart that does not condemn us, that does not condemn you as a child of God. And so the question is, what do you have to do in order to gain that assurance that one lacks? Nowhere in this passage does John tell us to look inward, right? He doesn't say turn inward and just look into your heart and follow your heart. That's not where he directs our attention. I mean, obviously, he doesn't direct our attention there. How could you direct the attention of the one whose heart is condemning him to look inward? I mean, that would be like turning up the volume on your doubt, right? Look inward. The heart that's condemning you, go there. Draw near. That would be crazy. So we don't look inward for help and hope and comfort. So the answer is not in us. And this is the very thing that John is drawing our attention to. This is what he's saying, is because he doesn't point us inward to something that we've engineered or that we've determined or that we might require of ourselves, some standard that we could erect to seek to go get assurance. John points us to something else entirely. He points us to brotherly love, which is God's requirement. He points us to a standard that is not our own. It is God's requirement. God has determined this requirement, and ultimately, he even empowers us with the ability to practice this that he's required. So John's not pointing us inward. He's pointing us externally. He's pointing us outward to God himself and to God's word and to God's standard. And this is why for the fifth and final point in our outline is the wisdom of the heart. The wisdom of the heart. You can summarize the wisdom of the heart. This is the wisdom that the heart must lay hold of. If you want to have a wise heart, then here's where you're going to find it. In receiving revelation's requirement. Receiving revelation's requirement. Here's what I mean by this. By receiving revelation's requirement, I mean that God's requirements are revealed requirements. That's what makes them revelation. They didn't come up with us. They didn't begin with us. We don't find them in ourselves. We don't have natural awareness of them apart from God. He makes us know what he reveals. That's what makes it revelation. That's what revelation is. It begins and ends with God. He has to make it known. Otherwise, it remains a mystery. And we don't have that knowledge. So this doesn't start with the mind of man. It doesn't originate in our own ideas. This revelation comes from the mind of God. It's revealed in that sense. What fits into that category is what John is requiring when he's describing brotherly love. Who said that Christians have to love one another? God did. Who said that that is the primary way that you're going to discern who's a Christian and who's not? By their love for the brothers. God made that the standard. That's his requirement. Therefore, it's revelation. This is revelation's requirement. And when we say requirement, we do mean that this is something that God calls us to participate in. It's a requirement in the sense that we are obligated to practice it. This is why verse 16 used that same obligation language when it said we ought to. we ought to, we should, we must, in other words, lay down our lives for the brothers. This is not an option. You actually don't have a decision to make, in other words, in this respect. If God has said for us to do it, then that's our decision. We must go that way. So this is required of us. In other places, John calls this a message, verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So it's something that God's communicated in his requirement. That's how he's revealed it as revelation. He's communicated this in words, so it's a message. This kind of direction is also called in chapter 2 a commandment, verses 7 and 8. Not a new commandment, but an old one, but at the same time it is new because Jesus became the pattern for it. And so this is what God puts before us to keep and to obey. And so the proper response to all of God's revealed requirements, the proper response to all of God's revelation, whether they're truths to be believed or commandments to be obeyed, the proper response is to receive them, to welcome them, to take them to ourselves. And so we must receive revelation's requirements. To do this is the essence of wisdom. If you want to possess a heart of wisdom, wisdom in your heart, in the deepest recesses of who you are, then you must receive every requirement that God has revealed. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter how crazy or outlandish it might sound to our human reasoning, we must receive it as the truth and bring our lives into alignment with it. Did God say that the world was made in 6 days? Believe it. Did God say that humanity and the created creatures were saved on a boat with one man and his family? Believe it. Did God say he rescued people out of Egypt with no weapons raised against them, just miraculous powers that came through a man with a stick? Believe it. Did God say Jesus resurrected from the grave after enduring the wrath of God and living a perfect life after being born of a virgin? Believe it. All of God's requirements, all of his revelation, we must believe it regardless of how it may strike us. And to do this is actually humble. This is actually humble. Let me just show you in the book written on wisdom. You know, we think of the book of Proverbs. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. This is how God unfolds in succinct fashion his own wisdom to us. And just notice the receiving, reception kind of language here in the beginning of Proverbs. Why did Solomon write Proverbs? Well, so that instruction would be received. Look at this. Chapter 1, verse 1. I still hear pages turning. I'll wait. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Here's what he says in Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and discipline, to understand the sayings of understanding, to, here we are, receive discipline or training that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and the man of understanding will acquire or get, obtain guidance. to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. God gives wisdom, reveals his wisdom in order that that wisdom might be received. Even jump down to verse 20, and here still in Proverbs chapter 1. Notice how God is revealing his wisdom. It's through words. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She gives forth her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she calls out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And just notice what happens. Because I called out and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. Notice she stretches out her hand with something to be what? Received. All you have to do is receive it. Take this precious gift of God's wisdom that's coming at you, openly, publicly available for you. You must be a proud, stubborn fool to not take God's wisdom. Verse 25, the counsel was neglected and you were not willing to what? Accept or receive my reproof. Solomon even exhorts his son, if you jump down again to chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words, how simple is that? I mean, your children, every parent knows this, comes into the world knowing nothing. And you as a parent, you love that child. And you all day find yourself pouring in, speaking words of correction, redirection, words of discipline, words of insight. Don't do this. Do this. You can't operate like this. Practice this. And all they have to do is what? Receive your instruction. All you have to do is listen. Even chapter 1, verse 8, hear my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. Just hear. Just don't abandon it. Don't let it go. And if we were to keep reading, we would find out that there is more value, according to chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, there is more value in receiving what wisdom is giving from an open hand. You grasp it and you keep a white knuckle grip on it, and you have actually attained the greatest treasure there is under heaven, wisdom. Because look at what Solomon says in verse 13 of chapter 3, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who obtains discernment. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her produce better than fine gold. She is more precious than pearls, and nothing you desire compares with her. Line up everything you want in life. All of it is worthless when wisdom is put on the other side of that scale. Length of days is in a right hand is one reason why. That's the prolonging of life. We're talking about eternal life at this point. Long life, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and glory. That day for everyone who receives God's wisdom is coming. Untold riches and glory and bliss and peace. I can say that with certainty only because God has said it. I can't promise you that on this side of heaven. No peace, nations rage and war. Life is hard, work is toil. But long life and riches and honor are coming. In fact, wisdom's ways are pleasantness and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who seize her. Listen at that language, seize. To violently lay hold of something. To zealously grab hold of it. And all those who hold her fast are blessed. You can't just have laid hold of it one day and then let go eventually. No, you must seize her and hold her fast. Those who do are called blessed. Even going back to 1 John. In verse 19, this revealed requirement that we're obligated to receive, that requirement is comprehensive or common and current. It's both common and current. What I mean by that is John in verse 19 says, by this we will know and we will assure our heart. So guess who's also included along with the rest of the church receiving this letter in this requirement? Who else is required to receive it? If he says we, John's not just saying y'all, but he's including who? Himself. Even apostles gained assurance by practicing love for the brothers. That means this requirement is common. It's for everybody. If you want to have assurance in your fellowship with God, then you don't get to pick the standards by which you attain assurance. I prayed a prayer, I got baptized, I walked an aisle, I had an experience. That's not the standard. You don't get to erect your own standard in order to gain assurance. If the apostles didn't get to do that, then certainly we don't get to do that. We will know we are of the truth based on this. We will assure our heart before him. And it's not only common, but it's also current. That means, again, when John says, when he lays out this requirement, it's current, it's right now, because even that is implied in the language. Let us not love, verse 18, with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so we will know, we will assure our heart before him if we currently love the brothers. The point is, if today this is no longer the case, if you have lost love for Christians, you no longer concern yourself with them, you don't desire to be with God's people, you don't desire to be with them very much, you don't desire them speaking into your life, you don't sacrifice for them, you don't love them like Jesus loved them, but you can imagine a day when you used to, that doesn't count either. Receiving revelation's requirements means now. You must do this now. And so when we do this, just consider what is implied when we live this way. When you think about the simplicity of what John is putting before us, but the extravagant benefits that we receive from doing this, when we just submit ourselves to what God has revealed, and when we bring our lives into alignment with it, what's implied when we live this way? Think about what we're saying about ourselves, and think about what we're saying about God when we do this. For example, we're saying, I'm not trustworthy. I don't trust myself to give myself assurance, to establish my own standards to gain assurance. I'm not trustworthy, but God is dependable. He's faithful. He can be trusted. And so when I bring my heart to his standards, that's humble. I trust him more than I trust myself. I'm doing The very thing that Proverbs 3:5 exhorts me to do. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, with your whole heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So I don't look inward. I'm looking to him. What have you required of me, God? What have you said is true? That's what I'll believe. That's what I'll do, because I trust you more than I trust myself. What else we're saying is, I'm ignorant. I don't know. But God is all-knowing. When you distrust yourself and you resort to just believing what God has said is true, when you don't rely on your own reasoning and you just let God tell you how to think, what to believe, and what to know, that's the humility of accepting your own ignorance and in place of it, relying on God's knowledge. In fact, John even brings God's knowledge front and center in verse 20. When he says, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. What does the doubtful, skeptical, condemning heart need to know? The heart that would condemn us, what it needs to do is rely on the superior knowledge of God. It's interesting that John mentions in verse 19 that we will know, and then brings up in the very next verse God's superior knowledge. How do we know things? How do we gain certainty and clarity about what is true? Only based on God's superior knowledge. He's greater. He knows all things. So where else would we want to go to find out how we should think? We have to actually consign ourselves to God's greater truth. We call this, the theological term is God's omniscience, to have all science, all knowledge. So if God knows everything, well, he knows whether or not he's saved me. He knows whether or not I'm his child. He knows how I might gain assurance. And so I'm going to leave it to him. God, what have you told me to do? I believe you. I trust you. I'm going to do that. Love the brothers. A third thing that's implied in this reception of what God has required is that I'm nothing. God is great. My knowledge isn't greater than him. Only God is great in his wisdom. So any wisdom I have, I'm getting from him. God's great in his power. He can sustain me. I'm nothing, right? In that, you see that there's an exaltation of God when we receive his revelation, not an exaltation of self. So we esteem him and worship him as great, and we take a lower position. A fourth thought implied by this is that I'm foolish and God is wise. I don't know what's best for me. I don't know how to give myself assurance. I'm going to leave that to God and trust him. To receive God's revelation is to put oneself in the position of a slave. So to say, I'm a slave, God is my authority, Jesus is Lord. And God has made this the very entrance into salvation, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10, you must confess Jesus as Lord. You must believe this with your heart, confess this with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because God's not going to let anybody arrogantly walk through the door of salvation. You want God's salvation, you must come humbly. You must be a slave and acknowledge him as Lord. That's an issue of his authority. Why would we not do this? He gets to decide what we do in order to gain assurance and about every other area of our lives. He gets to dictate that. not us. And if you believe in God's goodness, then you know that he only is exercising his good or his authority for your good, right? He is a good shepherd. He is a wise Lord. He is a gracious master. Jesus, gentle and lowly, says, take my yoke upon you. Become my slave. He's gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Of course we would want to wear that. Of course. Give it to me, Lord. Please. I would love to be your slave. This is the mindset of the Christian. And just a final thought. When you do this, Christian, you are acknowledging that you are deceived, you are deceivable, you are deceitful, and your only hope is in God, who is true, who is truth itself, and he is the truth teller. Truth resides with God. Truth resides with God. He is the truth. He is true. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. And even the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. God is truth. Which is why the scriptures say, let God be true and every man be a liar. David said this about himself in Psalm 51 in response to his sin. Paul says this looking out across the mass of humanity in Romans chapter 3. He repeats these words, let God be true and every man be a liar. That includes ourselves. Are you willing to say, I don't have the truth. I don't know the truth apart from what God has said. The truth resides with him. This is the way to change the heart, to practically change the heart, is to humbly receive all that God has said. There's no other way to do it. If there is another way, then where is it? If you know people who don't value God's word, who don't believe the truth, then you know people who aren't changing and being conformed into greater godliness. The truth is how we change. This is how we gain wisdom at the heart level. So wherever you're struggling, believer, you've got to figure out, what truth of God am I not believing that's allowing me to keep going that wrong way? What's the truth that I need to put on and believe and make a part of my life? So I'm not isolated from the truth, so that I'm actually believing the truth and realizing how it ought to impact me. This is God's wisdom. This is to fear God. The beginning of wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And if we fear him, we will believe him, we will love him, we will esteem him. We will receive what he has revealed, even to respond the same to the word of God as we do respond to God himself. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this dual response in Psalm 119, verse 120. You fear God, then you must fear his word, because the psalmist says, my flesh quakes. A physiological response for dread of you, Lord God. My flesh quakes for fear, for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. That is a synonym for God's word. You fear God, then you fear his word. You love him, you love his revelation. You esteem him, then you esteem what he has said. And this is how we practically change. So the instant application for us is that we must be a people, Grace Bible Church, who knows God's word. We must know it. We must love it. We must believe it. We must memorize it. We must sing it. We must hear it. We have to listen to it and heed it and do it. And all of that begins with understanding what God has said. J.C. Ryle said, "It is vain to suppose you will feel assured and persuaded of your own pardon and acceptance with God unless you count all God's commandments concerning all things to be right and hate every sin, whether great or small." And so if we would be a people who would lay hold of God's confidence, then we have to fervently love God's children. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these truths, that you would so graciously reveal yourself to us and give us the hope of eternal life and even the confidence this side of heaven that we've laid hold of eternal life is truly evidence of your greatness and your love and your kindness. Help us to do this well, all for your great name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.